You stealing my water?
No, that's yours.
All right. Well, good evening, everyone. If you've got a Bible, please open it to John chapter 7. I think I should say John chapter 8, because we'll only read one verse in chapter 7 and then move on to chapter 8. So John chapter 7, verse 53. Is that Connor? Welcome. It's good to see you. And while you find your place in the scriptures, let's just refresh our memories. We are really asking the question, how does Jesus want us to interact with the unsaved or unbelievers? And last week we saw a few things. Number one is that obviously he wants us to evangelize them. That's what he tells us in the Great Commission. That's what he tells us in Acts 1:8. And last week we looked at his high priestly prayer. And in that we saw a few things. That number one, biblical evangelism is bathed in prayer. Jesus has all authority over all men. This has been given to him by the Father. And therefore he has the ability to change people's hearts and turn them towards him. And so if we're not dependent on him, if we're not relying on him and relying on techniques or being affluent or being able to come across in an articulate way, we're placing our hope in the wrong place. That's not to say we shouldn't learn techniques, we shouldn't try and refine our arguments, but rather that even as we prepare the horse for battle, it is the Lord that wins the battle for us. That's the first thing that we saw. Number two, we realize that Jesus actually tells us that we are to be in the world and that God is to send us into the world in the same way that he has sent us in the world. And that was surprising because the world, Jesus tells us, will hate us and that Satan is going to try and trip us out. Nonetheless, we are to be in the world and not retreat from the world. That we are to engage the world. But as we are in the world, we realize that we are not off the world. We are to have a different value system from the world. We are to have an otherworldly value system. And the way in which we do that, we realized last week, is that we are to sanctify our word, ourselves with his word. His word is truth. And so being immersed in the scriptures is critical in giving us a heavenly mindset. We saw that Jesus himself did not withdraw from the world, but he used to eat with sinners and tax collectors. But in doing that, he never became like the world. He confronted the world. He didn't assimilate, and he didn't withdraw. He had this delicate balance that he needed to play. We recognize that when we do evangelism, we do it because we love people, not out of guilt, and not because it's a project that I want to tick off, not because I want to win brownie points with God, but ultimately I believe that this world will end and that God will come back to judge people, and without knowing him, they are going to hell. And so I am concerned for their souls, and because I'm concerned for their souls, I have to strike up relationships, friendships with them where I'm not using them, but because I want to save their lives. And so as we move on, maybe let me take a step back and said, we said, so we want to see in Jesus' high priestly prayer some of the things that he says that we can learn with regards to evangelism. But we also recognize that Jesus was perfect. No one sinned. He was the best evangelism that walked around. And so we say, when we see him interacting with non-believers, what can we see? What can we learn? And how does that translate to our world today? And so in today's account, we're going to see Jesus interacting with a woman caught in adultery. And so we want to say, okay, what are we learning from this text? And remember, like we said last week, everything that we can learn about evangelism from Jesus is not learned from one text. But we want to go through a bunch of places where Jesus is interacting with all these people and say, what can we draw from this? This is almost a systematic theology of Jesus' approach to evangelism. So at sometimes we will consider Jesus with Nicodemus, Jesus with the Pharisees, Jesus with the woman at the well. And in all those things, we are not so much unpacking that text in terms of where does it fit in with the Gospel of John, what's gone before, what goes after, what is John's overall argument, but rather we're considering it from an evangelistic perspective. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes, the Pharisees, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commands us to stone such a woman. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at him or at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would crack open this word for us today, that you would speak to us as we have prayed in that song, that you would arrest our hearts, that you would ignite them, that you would set them ablaze, that you would turn them towards you, and that you would spur us on to go and take this life-saving message to those who don't know you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear your word, to be challenged by it, to be convicted by it, to be built up by it, to be encouraged by it, to be refined by it, so that we might look like Christ in all that we say and do, even in the way that we do evangelism. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen. I don't know if you have ever been caught doing something that you know you shouldn't have been doing. Something that was embarrassing and humiliating. Something that you, while you were doing it, you were caught not just by one person, but by a group of people. And it wasn't just going to be my word versus his word, but there was a whole cloud of testimony against you. Certainly something like that can be very humiliating. A few weeks ago, we were driving in our car with our kids. We pulled out to our traffic light, and there was a guy just on the other lane, and we caught him. Of course, I was focused, being the very careful driver that I am. I was looking ahead of me, and the kids were like, "Ew!" And I turned around, and he had his finger in there. And the windows were down, and the kids were not very diplomatic. And there was no way for this guy to get out of this, and as soon as the light was green, he was gone. But totally embarrassed and totally humiliating. For this woman, She was caught in the act. Totally embarrassing, totally humiliating. But unlike this guy, this was not a humorous situation. This was a life-threatening situation. And before we look at that situation, let's try and understand who is this woman. The text actually doesn't tell us a lot about her. But number one, we know that this woman was caught in adultery. We don't know if she was single or she was married. We don't know if the man that she was caught with was single or if he was married. Adultery was adultery. It meant two people who were not married doing what they were not supposed to do together. They were having sexual relations. But that is clear outside the confines of marriage. Secondly, we know that this woman must have been a Jew because it's the Pharisees that drag her to Jesus. The Pharisees had no authority over the Gentiles. And no doubt they would not have brought a Gentile into the temple before Jesus. So why are they bringing her before Jesus? You would think it's because she's broken the law. But look at verse 4 and verse 5. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And then look at verse 6. Verse 6 commentates on their motivation. They said this to test him. Why? Ultimately, because they wanted to bring charges against him. You see that? They pretend to be one thing when in reality they're something else. They pretend to be concerned about the law of Moses. They pretend to be concerned about the godliness of God. You will see in a moment when we read both Leviticus and Exodus where they're quoting from that God gave this law so that the evil may be purged from Israel. God wants a nation that is holy, a nation that is set apart, a nation that looks different. And these men are pretending that we love God and we have the same desires as He does. But really, what they're trying to do is to trap Jesus and to have a charge that could be brought against Him. In reality, they're hypocrites. They're acting. They're putting on this face when really they look like this. If they were really concerned about godliness and about the law of Moses, would they not have brought this woman along with the man? It takes two to commit adultery. Where's the man? Why is he not there? We don't know anything about this guy. Some commentators suggest that in order to be caught doing adultery, the conditions have to be just right. There has to be more than one witness, at least two. They have to catch you in the act. They have to be at the right place at the right time. And this would have been very unlikely. They should see you coming from a bedroom together or having been on the bed together. You know that there's got to be certain things that it's just right. And so maybe they had orchestrated this and set this woman up, and this other guy is their friend. We don't know. Or maybe this guy was someone really influential. And he had said to them, "Don't you dare," and he threatened them. Or maybe he had promised them a lot of money. For whatever reason, he's not there. Conspicuous by his absence, if they really loved God, he would have been there. If they were really concerned about purging the evil from within Israel, he should have been there. But no, because their motive is to trap Jesus, they're less concerned about the law of God, and they're more concerned about bringing charges against Jesus. So what is the test? Two things. Number one, you notice how as they bring this woman to Jesus, they actually twist the law? Look at verse 5. Look at what they say in verse 5. But what the law... Now, in the law of Moses, God commands us to stone such women. And may I just say that we have seen this before. We've seen someone coming to Jesus and taking the word of God and twisting it. They're acting like Satan. And just like Satan wanted to destroy Jesus, here they're coming to entrap him so that ultimately he would be arrested and killed. They're acting just like Satan. They're saying that such women must be killed, but let's read both Leviticus and Deuteronomy and see what does the law say. If a man commits adultery, Leviticus 20 verse 10. Leviticus 20 verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Do you see how that law is written? The emphasis is if a man is caught, the adulterer will be put to death and the adulteress. The emphasis is really on the man. And in this culture, it was understood that typically in situations like this, women were being taken advantage of. Typically in situations like these, men were the ones who would initiate things like this. Typically in a culture like this, men were the one who had the upper hand. And therefore, the man should die. And the woman, because she agreed, should die along with him. But it is really he who's going to get it. And in case you miss it, look at Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, and so shall you purge the evil from Israel. Again, the emphasis is on the man. They leave the man and they bring the woman. Was this part of their test? Twisting God's word and saying to Jesus, if you condemn her, and he goes, maybe, just maybe, we can find something to pin against you. We don't know. But secondly, they place Jesus in a position where he has to choose between the law of God and the law of man. They're really trying to trap him. That really is, if he chooses this, he can't get this. If he chooses this, he can't get this. He's caught between the devil and the blue deep sea. If Jesus does not agree that this woman should be stoned, they will accuse him of relaxing the law of God. And then, do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to verse 19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever, no matter who, whoever, anybody, then who annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And here they find Jesus teaching in the temple. And they bring this woman and they're saying, what will you do? What are you going to teach? Are you going to teach that we should relax the law of God and therefore prove that you are least in the kingdom of heaven and not a prophet? That's the one scenario they put before him. Are you going to nullify God's law and show that we should not take you seriously? Or, if Jesus says, yes, she must be killed, then they will report Jesus to the Roman authorities as a rebel because the Romans reserved the right of capital punishment for themselves. What would you do? What would Jesus do? He's in front of a crowd, he's teaching, now he's got to perform. And no matter what we think about the fact that the adulterer is not there, only the adulteress is here, we can't deny that this woman can't be off the hook, let off the hook. She's guilty. The guy might have approached, the guy might have initiated, the guy might have even been too strong for her. Nonetheless, the reality is she was there. And so she's guilty of sin. She did do wrong. And so sadly, she must die. The fact that the guy wasn't brought here is no reason for us to minimize her sin. Yet, Jesus' response is surprising, isn't it? Jesus, who was perfect in every way, Jesus, who never ever sinned, Jesus, who loved God's law more than you and I ever will, even if we lived for 100 years, 100 lifetimes over. He bends down and he writes on the ground. What's he writing? We have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. Is he writing the Ten Commandments? Is he writing the Golden Rule? Is he writing down the fact that these guys have omitted this particular part of the law and therefore accusing them of being false teachers and false prophets? Is he writing down their sins? We don't know. But what we do know is Jesus never did anything arbitrarily. Whatever he did had meaning and purpose behind it. Number two, he says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now let's think about how are the Pharisees viewed in their context. What is Jesus' own opinion about the Pharisees? Matthew 19 verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' opinion about the Pharisees is they were righteous. Secondly, remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus? And he says, what must I do to enter the kingdom? And Jesus says, keep all these commandments. What's his response? All of these I've done since my youth. And so in their own eyes, they were keepers of the law. They were without sin. They were above reproach. Remember the Pharisee in the temple? Oh God, thank you that I'm not like that man. I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And so if we know that these guys saw themselves as righteous, why would Jesus say, he who is without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone? Unless, if whatever Jesus wrote on the ground caused them to say, wait a minute, he knows us. He's caught us out. Because remember on the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? He says, these guys, don't be like them, because when they pray, this is how they pray. When they give, this is how they give. Don't be like them. He knows their hearts. They have been caught out. And what's their response? They walk away, one after the other, from the oldest to the youngest. And it's almost the way that John puts it, from the oldest to the youngest. It's like those who were wisest amongst them, it dawned on them first that we are in a pickle. We wanted to trap Jesus, but the strength of his wisdom is so much above ours. These men brought this woman to Jesus because she was a sinner. And when Jesus said, I'm going to treat her the same way, or I'm going to treat you the same way you want me to treat her, they walked away. Is it not true that often the sins of other people look so big in our eyes, while our own sin looks so small in our eyes? If we were to be placed in this story, who would we be? Would we be the people who were sitting at the feet of Jesus? Would we be the woman who's caught red-handed? Or would we be the Pharisees that says, there he is. There she is. I don't know about you, but I see these Pharisaical tendencies so strong in my own heart. I don't know if you're a Democrat or if you're a Republican, but let's just say, who would we be in this situation? When the Republicans do wrong, or when the Democrats do wrong, don't we run to Jesus and say, there he is, Lord, there's Obama, there's Hillary, there's Trump, there's Bush, condemn them. Here they are, Lord. Here are the Planned Parenthood people. Here they are. Condemn them. Or don't we say, here are those people that refuse the will to do whatever they want with their bodies. Condemn them. Oh, Lord, here is the police cop that shot Mike Brown. Or Mike Brown deserved what he was getting. Anybody knows if the police says, get down on the floor, you ask, when? Lord, here's that gay couple that insists that I must take part in their wedding, even though it violates my conscience. Judge them. Oh, Lord, here's that Christian that refuses to bake my cake because I'm gay. Condemn him. Or here's my neighbor who drinks and smokes or does this and does that. Condemn him, Lord. Or here's my uncle who said this at that Christmas party. Condemn him. Or kids, don't we say, Lord, here's my sister. Dad. Here she is. She said this. Oh, Dad, here's my brother. He did this. Oh, Dad, here's Charlie. He broke your glasses. Now, give it to him. Isn't that our attitude? The sins of others are so huge in our eyes, while our own sins are so small. These men accused this woman, brought her to Jesus, wanted Jesus to condemn and to judge. Yet when Jesus says to them, here's the stone, if you are sin free, go ahead, they go away one by one. If the same standard that they wanted applied to this woman was applied to them, they would be dead. James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And so, friends, the point here is not to say that this woman was guiltless. That's not the issue. The point here is not to say that we should not be upset at sin, that we should not get angry about sin. That is not the point. I want to repeat this again. I'm not saying here that things that make God angry should not make us angry. I'm not saying that. I think we should righteously get angry over sin. But rather, I believe the point here, what Jesus is teaching us here, is that we ought not to condemn those who are caught, who are discovered to be living disobedient to God's word, no matter how serious they sin. John 3:17, John already told us that Jesus was sent into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. Condemnation was not his mission, saving was. Again, I'll say I find this attitude of the Pharisees so strong in me. I bring people to Jesus and I say condemn, I say judge, and I don't say, hey, here's a place where you can find grace and here's a place where you can find mercy. I criticize. But for Jesus to have condemned this woman would have undermined his mission. He came to save. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 to verse 12. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the adulterers, sins, then you would have to leave this world. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, when I said to you, don't associate with sexually immoral people, I wasn't talking about non-believers. If that was the case, man, you'd have to be taken up to heaven. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he's guilty of sexual immorality, if he's an idolater, if he's a reviler, if he's a drunkard, if he's a swindler, with such a man, do not even eat. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? It is not to those who are inside the church who we are to judge. You see what he's saying? People outside the world who don't know Jesus, don't retreat from them. But if somebody is a brother, we got a stricter standard to hold them to. But if they're outside, the Holy Spirit is not working in their lives. They need to behave like that. So tell them the gospel. But don't expect them to behave like Christians if they are not Christians. And so rather than condemn, Jesus calls each of us to consider our own sin, to consider the log in our eyes. He calls us to take that log out first. He calls me to be an imitator of my Father, who gives good, perfect gifts both to believers and non-believers. You know, in West Olive, they got a bunch of farmers. Some of them are Christian, and they send their kids to Christian schools, and others are not. They don't love God. But when it rains in West Olive, does God say, oh, you're not a Christian, I'm going to skip your farm, and I'm going to make it rain over here, and I'm going to skip this farm, and I'm going to make it rain over here? Or does it rain on all of their farms? He gives good gifts to all. Whether they're grateful for it or not, whether they're evil or not. When the sun shines in West Olive, it shines on all the farms, regardless of whether you believe in Christ or not. And so last week we asked the question, when my unbelieving cousin comes to my home with his girlfriend and he wants to spend the night, what is my response? I don't know. Does God welcome unbelievers into his planet? Does he compromise when he welcomes them? Has he killed all of them because they disobey him? Does God welcome unbelievers in his church? 1 Peter tells us that God is patient. And as long as today, he's giving us a chance to repent. And so the point that I'm making is, in your case, it might be a sin to let that person come into your home. It might be. You got to ask, how old are my kids? How impressionable are they? What is this going to mean for them? Or it could be a chance for you to say, my kids are older. This is a perfect opportunity for me to teach them that we can hate the sin and we can love the person. You've got to go to God with that and lay your conscience before the Lord. But the point that I'm trying to bring here is when we evangelize, coming with a judgmental, superior attitude that says that I am better than you, it's not being an imitator of Christ. Christ was harder on the Pharisees than he ever was on the non-believers. You look at Levi, before Levi was a Christian, how did Jesus interact with him? You look at Zacchaeus, how did Jesus interact with him? You look at the sinners and tax collectors, he actually had lunch with them, and in that culture, it means that he accepted them. And that's why the Pharisees had such a big problem. He was harder on them. And so, if my attitude was, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and I know a place where we can find bread. Let's go to the cross. This is where I've been eating. And this is what has been comforting me. And this is what has been sustaining me. And if you just come here, Jesus, you'll be okay. If that was my attitude, I think evangelism would be so much better. Ephesians 2:8 says it's by grace that we've been saved, not by works. So if I remember that, hey, I'm saved by grace. It wasn't because I was so good. It wasn't because my dad was a pastor. It wasn't because my grandfather was a pastor. But it was by the goodness of God. If I remember that when I was God's enemy, how did he treat me? He kindled my heart. I was dead in sin and transgression. I wanted nothing to do with him. And he, while I was spitting in his face, sent his Holy Spirit, was kind enough to send somebody to my school to tell me about the gospel against my will. He was kind enough to give me a friend who was my age who said, hey, let's talk about this. And when I said to this guy, shut up, you stupid, go away, I don't want this, he was persistent because God was patient when I was his enemy. If I can remember that and say, hey, I'm going to be an imitator of God. Cousin Jack, who hates God and thinks of God, I'm going to treat him the same way God treated me when I was like him. I think that's being an imitator of Christ. He does not condemn, but he shows mercy. And so I ought to call people to Christ for mercy. Show them Jesus. Show them that he's merciful. Show them that he's loving. Absolutely, I need to let them understand that apart from him, that they will burn in hell. They need to know that. But they need to know that he is the solution to all their problems. Not for me to be critical and distant. Jesus showed grace before he confronted. He called the Israelites out of Egypt, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments. He first justified me, and then he called me to sanctification. And we too, friends, cannot expect non-believers to love like believers. And so number one, notice how when everybody is gone, Jesus then stands up and faces this woman. And he goes, where are they? Nobody condemned you? Neither do I. Hold on. She has not repented yet. How can you say this? Jesus, whose very law this woman was violating, says to her, I don't condemn you. And once she's shown grace, then he says, go and sin no more. And isn't the problem that often us as Pharisees, we say, do the following things, then you will be right with God. Rather than, here's the gospel, here's the gospel, here's the gospel, do you believe it? In our old church, we had a couple who were living together. We knew that they were living together. They were not married, and they started coming to the church. And we wanted them in church. We wanted them to hear the gospel. We wanted them to believe the gospel. We wanted to forge a relationship with them. And so, it wasn't okay that they were living together, but it was okay. But it wasn't, but it was. Because we didn't want them to call them to a standard that they could not uphold. We wanted to show them that you can't uphold the standard, and therefore you need Jesus. And once he was firmly wedged in my men's group, firmly wedged in Bible study, once she was firmly wedged in Bible study, once they were consistently coming to the church, once we knew where they were, once we see them taking an interest in the things of God and then growing, we then said to them, hey, tell me, you've been coming for about 4 months now. What do you think about Jesus? What role is he playing in your life? You see, have you believed these things? Are you accepting these things to be true? Are you both accepting these things? Do you love Jesus? You see, once that was firmly established, come to Jesus for grace? Then we turned around and said, if you love Jesus, you can't do this. This is grieving him. And his response was outrageous. How could you guys do this? That was his response. And then he called her up and he says, I cannot believe. He just took me for lunch and this is what he said. And she goes, well, he's right. Well, he's right. You know what that meant? Within 2 weeks, they were married. We organized the wedding. Their friends, their family, they were not there. I mean, it was simple. Move out. Get married. And they chose to get married. And they had a, 6 months later, they had a big celebration. They went back home. They got all the parents involved. But for the time being, they were like, okay, this is honoring to God. We've got to do it. And so the idea is that we first bring them to Jesus for mercy. And so here, once this lady has shown mercy, she's awestruck. She came here thinking she was going to die. And then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And her mouth falls to the ground. And she's experienced grace. Jesus then says, sin no more. So we have to say sin more, no more. We absolutely have to say sin no more. We can't just say, oh, Jesus, grace, grace, grace. Because the reality is, he is coming back again, and when he comes back again, he will condemn. So we got to prepare them for that. We can't put a false plaster bandage on the wound and not really treat it. Years ago, probably 10, maybe 12 years ago, I came to Grand Rapids. Visited a church in Grand Rapids, and this church was preparing for the following Saturday. The next Saturday, they were going to do evangelism. And the pastor was getting the congregation ready during the Sunday school hour. And he talked them through, when we are at the park, this is what we're going to do. He had this massive popcorn machine, and there was free popcorn. Aaron, I didn't know you then, otherwise I would have let you know. So he loves popcorn. And they were relying on the smell of the popcorn to draw people. And they were going to use that to strike up relationships, to give free popcorn, to give tracts, to invite people to church, to evangelize them. And the pastor said something that has stayed with me. This is what he said. He said, don't be concerned about that guy who comes there and he's got a joint in his pocket. We know what a joint is? Marijuana roll. He says, don't be concerned about that. If he's not Christian, he's supposed to have a joint in his pocket. The reason we're out there is because he's living in sin and we're showing him where the water is. And you see, my tendency is to say, oh, he's got a joint. He's got a joint. Unholy, unclean. But of course, he's a non-believer. He's supposed to behave like a non-believer. So don't expect him to behave any differently. Only Jesus can do that. And if we understand that, I think it will fundamentally change our attitude towards evangelism. Hey, I'm a beggar. You're a beggar. I have found help in something that sustains and comforts me. Unless you come here to eat, you will die. Let me take you there. Let me take you there. Let me take you to church. Ah, but they like this. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Nobody's perfect, but hey. Let me take you there. Hey, let me read the Bible with you. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Yeah, but no, forget that. Let me just tell you about Jesus. Oh, but are you going to tell me that I have to leave my girlfriend? Let's just talk about Jesus. What do you think about him? Well, are you going to have to tell me that I need to... Let's just talk about Jesus. Who's Jesus? Does this guy really exist? Are these things really true? Does he really love you this much? Why would he do such a thing? Is this really true? Is this really a hell? And then once they've fallen in love with him, then we say, okay, you love Jesus? You really believed him? You really accepted him? How is that reflected in your life? I got things that I do that I want you to point out to me because you're a loving brother. And hey, I got to do the same to you. And if you're sitting here today and maybe you're not a believer, I want you to ask yourself, why is it that a God can do something like this? What does this mean for you? Why is this God saying, I'm going to send my son to die for you? I'm going to send my son to bring grace and mercy to you. While you are still my enemy, I will sustain you in my world. Doesn't that move you? To say, this God is treating me better than my family ever has. Doesn't that move you? To say, I want to know this God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, don't you want to? When these religious leaders bring this woman in, Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Don't you want to get to know this guy? I mean, he is radical, isn't he? But if you choose not to, remember that he will come again to judge. And this God has been good to you. He's been faithful to you. He's been tolerating your sin. He's been letting you trample his earth. He's been letting you eat his food. He's been letting you breathe his oxygen. He's been letting you hear this message. He's so good to you. But it will not always be like that. So why will you not bow the knee to him?